So, family trees. Let's start there.
A lot of interest, isn't it? I don't know if you've noticed that television programs and sorts of things, people are obviously interested in tracing their family tree. I don't know why that is. I think probably, you know, people are living a bit longer, aren't they? So you've got a bit more time to think about family trees. And people move about a bit more, so they're not always sure exactly what their background is. And then there's the whole internet phenomenon where you can, well, very easily, but a lot more easily than was the case a while ago, you can find out about your ancestors. And I mean, I have no time really for it, but I've got a thing on my computer. I think there's about 70 different people from both sides of our family on it. And, you know, they're not just Welsh, they're from Bristol and the Midlands and so on. So it's a very interesting subject, although a little frustrating sometimes. Having said that, I think if you were going to write a sort of a life of Jesus today, you probably wouldn't start with a family tree. You wouldn't kick off with a list of names like that. But the Jews were very interested in things like that. It's clear from the Old Testament that they were very interested in that. And because Matthew, I think Matthew's trying to aim his book, first of all, at Jewish people. I think there's evidence for that. I suppose it's not a surprise that he starts off then with this genealogy. You know, Jews often knew their tribe. I mean, today they're not. If you ask Jews what their tribe is, most of them don't know, unless their name is Cohen or Levi. Well, then, or Levi, they know what their tribe is then. But Cohen would be a priest, and Levi, of course, from the tribe of Levi. But usually they don't. But you know, in Luke's gospel, doesn't it, we read about Anna? Anna, she knew that she was from the tribe of Asher. The Apostle Paul knew that he was from the tribe of Benjamin. That's probably why he was called Saul, because he was from the tribe of Benjamin. And there is evidence to say that they would keep ancestral records quite carefully in Jerusalem. Up until about 70 AD then, they kept them pretty well, and people from all over were able to consult those documents. And they could be important, of course, claims about land and other privileges. And some families, of course, kept private records as well. Now, everything's got its danger, hasn't it? There's a danger with family trees. You can get obsessed with the whole thing. And Paul warns in Titus chapter 3, verse 9, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments, he says. And he mentions in 1 Timothy, endless genealogies. You can go around in circles with that sort of thing. I don't know if you ever read Jane Austen's Persuasion. She didn't quite finish Persuasion, but in Persuasion by Jane Austen, there's a Mr. Knightley. And Mr. Knightley has always got a certain book open. You know what book it is? It's the Baronetage. And he's always looking up his family. He just loves to see it in print that he comes from a good line of people. And I suppose there are people like that, isn't there? They like to let you know if they've got sort of famous ancestors. In fact, my grandmother, she was always telling me that we were related to, I think it was James Burr. I think that was, she was a Burr, and one of the richest men in the world, so she told me. But I didn't see any money coming our way, so there we are. We can get obsessed with these things. And I suppose most things can be abused, but a genealogy can also be a beneficial thing. Now, when you come to Matthew, you do tend to want to skip over this bit, don't you? Really just forget about that bit. Let's get on with the story, the birth of Jesus Christ and all the things that are said there. The wise men come next, don't they, in chapter 2. But what I want to do is to urge you to not neglect these verses. And I want you to see some of the things that are tucked away here. So there's three things I want to say tonight. First of all, then, can we trust it? I think we have to begin there. Can we trust this genealogy? Now, obviously, it's the Bible, it's the Word of God, so you can trust it. And further than that, we can say that at the time that Jesus was born, it wouldn't be unusual for somebody like Joseph to have a family tree like this, to know that he was descended from David, and to have it written down in the form that it's here. And I don't think Matthew would have had any difficulty getting hold of material like this. And so right at the beginning, he puts this heading then. It's a bit like what you read in Genesis, isn't it? A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then he gives us the genealogy or the family tree. And as I said, as we read, it's in three parts, isn't it? Abraham to David, David to the exile, from the exile down to Joseph. Now, even if you want to ignore a passage like this, some people won't let you. I remember being up in Golders Green once and trying to give out tracts and talk to people about Christian things. I met a Muslim. He said, oh, he said, what about the genealogies, he said? The one in Matthew is different to the one in Luke. I wasn't even really quite sure that it was different, but I was willing to accept what he said. And it is. If you have a look at the two of them, you'll see that Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 3, there are some differences. You see, normally, when people are trying to give the gospel, they usually begin with John the Baptist. That's really where it all starts. But both Matthew and Luke, they go back before John the Baptist. Luke's story, well, it's a story full of human interest, full of drama. And then he comes to his genealogy, whereas Matthew, on the other hand, starts off with the genealogy and then gets the story. Now, certainly there are differences between the two genealogies. First of all, Matthew descends through the descendants. I suppose that's why they're called descendants, because you come down like that, isn't it? To Jesus. So he starts with Abraham and he works his way down. It might be worth you just sticking your finger in Luke chapter 3, if you can find it. Luke, on the other hand, he ascends through the ancestors. Doesn't quite work the same way there. He starts off with Joseph. It's Luke 3:23. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph. And then he goes, the son of Heli, the son of Martha, and so on. And he finally gets, well, he goes as far as Adam, who he says was the son of God. So they're working different ways for a start. As I say, Luke goes all the way back to Adam, because he's a Gentile, I suppose. He wants to get right back to the first man. Whereas Matthew thinks, well, if you get as far as Abraham, that's enough, because he was writing for Jews. And then the third thing, and this is the more serious thing, you've got different names that appear, well, really, it's after David. After David, the records really do diverge pretty much. And I think it's important to say that nobody raised any problems about this in the early days. I think it's unreasonable to think that Matthew and Luke produced these obvious contradictions and sort of nobody noticed it. I think it's equally unreasonable to suppose that the early church would have accepted these books as part of the Bible when there were these glaring mistakes, supposedly, there right at the beginning of these Gospels. I don't think that makes any sense. So how do we explain it then? Now, there have been two suggestions as to how we explain it. First of all, people say, well, perhaps it's that Luke is giving Mary's line. Mary was Jesus' mother. And Matthew is giving Joseph's line, because Joseph was, after all, his legal guardian. He wasn't his biological father, but he was his legal father. Luke chapter 3, verse 23 does say that Jesus was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, and so on. And that could mean then that Joseph was Heli's son or heir by marriage. Of course, Joseph and Mary were from the same tribe, and so they would have a similar genealogy. And so that's possibly the way to explain it. I think probably better is the idea that what Luke gives you is the actual genealogical line, the bloodline, I suppose we'd say. Whereas Matthew gives us the legal line, the heirs to the throne. The heirs to the throne from David down to Jesus. I think we've got to remember, when you see that term, son of, it's got a wider meaning than we would probably give to it. It's not always exactly son of. It could be descendant of. It could be legal heir of. So not necessarily the son, but the next in line. There's a coincidence, of course, in the middle. When you get to this man Shealtiel, the father of Zerubbabel, they do come back together at that point, but then they go off again. And so it may be that Jeconiah didn't have a son. Certainly Jeremiah 22:30 says that Shealtiel didn't have a son. And 1 Chronicles 3:19 says that Zerubbabel was actually Shealtiel's nephew. So although, when you're reading it, you see that Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel was the father of Zerubbabel. I think it doesn't actually mean that he was, you know, the father, the biological father. So I think we need to bear that in mind. You know, they had this thing called a levirate marriage, where if a man died before he had any children, then his brother was under an obligation to marry the widow. And the first child of that marriage would actually be counted as his brother's son. And so when you wrote a genealogy, it would say that, you know, this was the son of this man. Whereas in fact, it was biologically the son of his brother. So you've got to allow, I think, for things like that. And that levirate marriage idea might help in one or two other places as well. Perhaps it's easiest. Do you know any history? Do you know the Tudors? Okay. The Tudors, Henry the Seventh, his son, or his legal, let's start there, his legal heir was Henry the Eighth. So you've got Henry the Seventh, Henry the Eighth, and then after Henry the Eighth comes Edward the Sixth. And after Edward comes, let me check, remember, so Mary, isn't it, next, who was a daughter of Henry the Eighth, and then Elizabeth, another daughter of Henry the Eighth. So the legal line goes like that. But the actual bloodline is different, isn't it? Henry the Seventh, he had two sons. You know this too? He had, his first son was called Arthur. And Arthur died. That's why he didn't become king. We would have had a King Arthur. Imagine that, a King Arthur on the throne again. That would be something. But no, Arthur died. I think he was about 19. He got married. Remember, he got married to Catherine of Aragon. I'm not going to teach you history now. But he did get married to Catherine, who then, it was a levirate marriage there, wasn't it? She got married to Henry VIII. So the bloodline is different. It's Henry, Arthur and Henry, and then Edward VI. Or think more recently, Victoria. Victoria is succeeded by Edward VII. Edward VII is succeeded by George V. George V by Edward VIII. Edward VIII by George VI, who is the father, or was the father of our present queen. So that's the order legally, isn't it? Victoria, Edward, George, Elizabeth, the present queen. But actually, it doesn't go like that. If you know the background, yes, Victoria's son was Edward, but his son then was the Duke of Clarence. I don't know what happened to him, but then George came in next, and that man they call Edward, isn't it? His real name was David, wasn't it? It wasn't Edward the Eighth, he was David. So the bloodline is actually different. Now, if that all just left you like that, forget that. But what I'm saying is, I don't think this is difficult to get, is it? The legal line, yeah, can be different to the blood line. It's not always exactly the same. And I think that's probably the difference. You know, Luke starts off with the question, who was Joseph's father? And the answer is Heli, and he works his way back. Whereas Matthew starts with the question, who was the heir to David's throne? Who was the rightful king in Israel at that time? Who had a claim to the throne? And that's how he gets back to Solomon. And so that explains as well, I think, why Luke works backwards, whereas Matthew works forward. So, I mean, I'm not supposing I've answered all your questions at this point, but what I'm saying to you is there's no need to get you know, worried about these differences. Realize that the differences are there. Realize that, for the most part, they can be explained. And probably the explanation is that Matthew is giving us the legal line and Luke the genealogical line. Okay, now this is the second question. And I suppose the more important question. Why does God want me to know this? Why does God want me to know about this? I think we need to see why Matthew begins here. And first of all, I think it's here to answer the question of Jesus' origins. As I say, that heading at the beginning of the book is a bit like the headings we see in Genesis. And it's literally a record of the genesis of Jesus Christ. And when you come to chapter 1 and verse 18, we didn't read that verse, did we? This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. It's the same thing again, isn't it? This is how the genesis of Jesus Christ came about. So these first two chapters, they're really all about Jesus' origins. And Matthew is dealing with, first of all, who Jesus came from. And then in the second part of chapter 1, he's dealing with where he came from. He was from Bethlehem, wasn't he? And even in Jesus' own day, there were insinuating remarks about his origins. You see, they were convinced he couldn't be the Messiah because of his lowly origins. I mean, the Messiah's a king. So how could this man from Nazareth, how could he possibly be the king? How could this carpenter's son be the saviour of the world? And some people argued like this. They said, we know where this man's from, they said. When the Christ comes, when the Messiah comes, no one will know where he's from. We read also, on hearing his word, some said, surely this man is the prophet. Others said, he is the Christ. Still others asked, how can the Christ come from Galilee? Doesn't make any sense. How could he come from Galilee? And sometimes it was implied then that he was illegitimate. We are not illegitimate, they said to him on one occasion. And worse than that, they said, aren't we right in saying that you are a Samaritan and you're demon-possessed? You're a nobody at all. That was the way they spoke to the Lord Jesus. And so what Matthew does is, look, he says, this is his genealogy, this is his family tree. He is the rightful heir to King David. And it's important we know that. And then I think secondly, it's there to show us that Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. Jesus was born at exactly the right time. Verse 17, Matthew points out the way that he set out this genealogy means that you can divide it up into three groups of 14 generations. Now, that might not impress you. It might not impress you if I tell you that if you write down the name of David and you use, the Hebrews would use their letters for numbers. If you add up those letters, taking them as numbers, you'll get the number 14. You say, well, that could be a coincidence, and it could be a coincidence. But Matthew wants to impress upon us that this has come at just the right time. Now, I know he cheats a little bit, if that's perhaps not too strong a word. You notice he counts David twice, and he doesn't actually include every generation. So, for example, you've got three kings. I'm sure you all spotted this, didn't you? Three kings missing between Jehoram and Uzziah. Perhaps you didn't notice that there are three kings missing. Ahaziah, Joash, and Amaziah are not there. And that is probably due to the curse that was on Ahab's family, into which, of course, Jehoram married. They were certainly not good men, those ones that were missed out. And it may well be that their names then were not in the Jewish register. Because they were such wicked men, and they were missed out. So we're not saying that it's perfect. But we're saying that Matthew is trying to bring home to us then the fact that Jesus was born in the fullness of time. So we've got the origin of David's line, first of all, from Abraham to David. Then we've got the rise and fall of David's line, Solomon to the exile in the time of Jeconiah. And then Jeconiah, have to count him twice as well, down to Jesus, the eclipse, we could say, of David's line. And what you see happening here is the stump of Jesse. You know, when you chop a tree down, just the stump is left. Well, here's the stump of Jesse, and it's growing again. That's what's happening. The kingdom that was promised to Abraham, initially fulfilled in David, but lost then in the exile, is now being reinstated and being transformed in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the genealogy, it's a sort of a resume of God's dealings with the people from Abraham down to the time of the fulfillment of the promises in Christ. Your meanings, numbers can have meanings. Now, 3 and 4 are complete numbers. You think, obviously, of 3 and the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There's a divine fullness in the number 3. The number 4, the four winds, the four corners of the earth, and so on. And when you add them together, of course, you've got 7. 7 days make a whole week. And so what you have here is 2 times 7, 3 lots of 2 times 7. It's the same as 6 times 7, which is 42 or so, I'm told. I wouldn't be very good on this normally, but 6-7s are 42. That's one of the few ones that I do know. And Matthew he's carefully worked this out, and he's put it. And remember, now he's writing for Jews. It may not impress you that the maths adds up, but it would impress a Jew. And he's showing them that the Old Testament has now come to completion, and the New is about to begin. It's in Christ then that the old and the new meet. And so you remember what Paul says, isn't it? Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. And Matthew is pointing out to us then that this is the time then that has come. God wants us to know about it then, first of all, because it answers the questions of Jesus' origins, and then secondly, because it shows that Jesus Christ was born in the fullness of time. Now, the final thing is, what can we learn from this? Because you may be sitting there thinking, why are we going through all this? This is not easy. But I think it's there, and there are things to learn. So I'm going to just quickly go over, what have we got? Four things, I think, altogether. Four things, okay. First of all, and most obviously, Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. Matthew begins, you remember, by calling him Jesus Christ. And you all know that that's not his surname. It's Jesus the Messiah. That's what he's saying, the anointed one. From before the beginning, then, it was God's purpose to send his anointed one, his chosen one, to be the Savior, to rescue a remnant then from the world's fall into sin. And it's revealed in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to be a descendant, first of all, of Abraham, and then of David. So it's made plain here that he's descended from Abraham. He's a Jew. Remember how when God spoke to Abraham, he said, through your seed, all nations on earth will be blessed. And Paul points out, doesn't he, in Galatians, that the scripture doesn't say, and to seeds, meaning many, it says, and to your seed, meaning one person, who is Christ. So the promise to Abraham, you see it then unfolding here. And then he's also descended from David. Further on in history, you have these great promises that were made to David. Back in 2 Samuel 7, you remember how David wanted to build a house for God. And God said, no, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. Now, he's using the word house there slightly differently, isn't it? Not a temple, the house of God, but a household, a family line. God says to David, when your days are over, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body, and I will establish his kingdom. He is the one who will build a house for my name. And I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be his father, and he will be my son. My love will never be taken away from him. And your throne shall be established forever. Now there's a reference, of course, to Solomon. That's there. But there's more than just a reference to Solomon there, isn't it? When he says, he is the one who will build my house then. It's not just building the temple, but building then God's kingdom. And when he says, I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever, and I will be his father, and he shall be my son, it's the Lord Jesus Christ he's talking about. The Jews often referred to the Messiah as the son of David. And so Matthew traces right back to David, the royal line, and he shows that Jesus is not just the next one in succession, but this is the culmination of that line. And what seemed to be then extinct. You know, Joseph was nobody, it seemed, but he knew he was descended from David. And it didn't seem, you know, a very auspicious situation or family, but he was the one. And so the scepter had not departed from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. And now he to whom it belonged had come. And that was happening. Now I hope you're convinced that that's true. We ought to be convinced then that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah. And we ought to celebrate that, and we ought to put our trust in him. Well, that's the first thing. And then, secondly, Jesus Christ, I think this is important, we can forget this, Jesus Christ had lowly origins. Going back to Isaiah again, Isaiah chapter 11 speaks about Messiah as a shoot coming up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, Jesse's David's father, isn't it? From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. And Isaiah sees Messiah. Remember Isaiah 53? He sees him as a tender shoot. Now, remember that phrase, a root out of a dry ground? You know, the ground's so dry, you don't think anything will grow, but then suddenly, this root begins to come up. A root out of dry ground. He's got no beauty, no majesty that will attract us to him. Nothing in him, in his appearance, that we should desire. And so Matthew confirms here the lowly origins of Christ. As distinguished as his lineage may be, after Zerubbabel, well, there's nobody, is there? You go through that list. Who are these people? Eliakim, Zadok, Akim, Eliad. They're nobodies. We don't know who they are. We don't know anything about them. They're just utter nobodies. And even Jesus's genealogy then, even in that we see something of the glory of his messiahship, but also his obscurity. How low he was. Matthew Henry says, while we read the names in his genealogy, we should not forget how low the Lord of glory stooped to save the human race. How low he stooped. So I think it's very fitting then that those who serve the Lord Jesus Christ, we ought to be humble. We've got a lot to be humble about, as the saying goes, isn't it? You know, these are the sort of people who were ancestors of the Lord Jesus. Many of them were just nobodies. And what are we this evening? We're nobodies as well. And we serve him. So, his lowly origins. And then the third thing is that God is sovereign. God is the king. All the way through this genealogy, we've got these reminders then that God's in control. The Almighty is working out his purposes in history. Every facet of Messiah's coming is according to God's sovereign choice. Who decided that Abraham would head up this dynasty? Well, it was God who decided, wasn't it? The people were taught to say, you know this, the Jews were taught to say, Deuteronomy 26:5, my father, what do you think they were taught to say? My father was a great man. No, my father was a wandering Aramean. That's what my father was, a wandering Aramean. He was just wandering through the desert until God called him from Ur and from the pagan worship that took place in Ur. Abraham, what was he? He was no one. That's what he was. And it was God who decided that his heir should not be Ishmael, but that it should be Isaac. And that after Isaac, it shouldn't be Esau, but it should be Jacob. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Not hated, but loved less. It's Judah. 12 sons Jacob had. Which one became the ancestor of the Messiah? It was Judah. And if you don't know the story of Perez and Zerah, well, you ought to know that story. They were twins, weren't they? Which one came first? Well, there's a story, isn't it? Zerah comes out first, it seems, or is his hand or his leg? You'll have to check this up. And so the midwife ties this red cord on him, but he goes back in again, and Perez comes out first. Now, that's God, isn't it, controlling that? That Perez should come out first, and Zerah second. There are four women here, aren't there? Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. And there are remarkable providences that lie behind their inclusion in this line. And Mary, of course, is a fifth. We talked about Mary this morning. Tamar, she's this very wronged woman. She's wrong also. She tricks her father-in-law in order to give birth. Rahab, what was Rahab? Rahab was a prostitute, a pagan prostitute. And yet she's here in this line. And Ruth, of course, was a Moabitess. And Bathsheba, well, again, that's a horrible story, isn't it? She was plucked from nowhere to bear Solomon to King David. And Manasseh's in here. Now, here's an interesting thing. You know the story of Hezekiah? You know how he was told he was going to die? Yeah? You know that story? He was told he was going to die, but he wasn't very happy about that. He prayed, and God gave him an extra period of time. And 3 years into that period, who was born? Manasseh. Manasseh was born 3 years after God had told Hezekiah he was going to die. Now, the providence of God, the sovereignty of God, I think it's there all the way through this genealogy. There are wicked men there, as well as good men. There are famous men, as well as obscure men. But it is God who chooses them all. And it is God who uses them according to his purposes, so that Messiah might be born in due time. And we have every reason to trust God. If God has worked out his purposes so very carefully, time after time, down the line, well, we've got every reason to trust in him tonight, haven't we? He'll continue to work out his purposes too. And then the final thing, and this is the thing we should have ringing in our ears as we go, is that God is full of grace. God is full of grace. I mean, that follows on really, doesn't it? One writer says, there's a name not here. Whose name's not in this list? Moses. Moses is not here anyway, is he? Because this is all about the grace of God, not about the law of God. Abraham, we've said he was an idolater. He was a pagan there in Ur. Jacob was a twister and a cheat. You wouldn't want to know Jacob in those early days. Judah, well, he was a hypocrite, he was a sinner, he was a wicked man. David was an adulterer and a murderer. He stooped very low, didn't he, at certain points. These women are interesting, aren't they? None of them are Jewish by birth. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba. As far as we can tell, they weren't Jewish by birth. And I think it's full of significance then in the light of God's sovereignty. Who was Christ born of? Who is in his family tree? I think that's an important question. As when we see who are chosen to be his mothers and fathers, we're given a clue, I think, then to who he's likely to choose to be his brothers and sisters. If he was descended, if you had this and you thought, oh, they're all famous people, they're all rich people, they're all clever people, they're all great people, good people, faithful people. Well, he's not going to save somebody like me, is he? But when you look at it, this is the glorious thing about this genealogy, this family tree, isn't it? That along with some famous, yes, some rich, some noble and great and good and faithful, there are these obscure, poor, lowly, forgotten, sinful and wicked people as well. I think it's an encouragement for us. One of the first things you notice, of course, is that there's a lot of obscure people here. We recognize some names, but most of them we don't. And Joseph and Mary were pretty obscure people as well up to this point. And I think it's typical of God to take people like that and to show them the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we ought to see that. You know, real greatness is in being joined to the Saviour. And if we're joined to him by faith, well, there's mercy and there's grace for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then wicked people. Think of some of these kings. There are good ones, yes. You've got Josiah and Hezekiah, but you've also got Rehoboam, the tyrant. You've got Abijah, who we're told walked in all the sins of his father. You've got Jehoram, who walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. You've got Ahaz, Ammon, Jeconiah. They were wicked kings. You've got Ahaz, the one to whom Isaiah said, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with a child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. Of the women, Tamar and Bathsheba, they were sinned against. That was the first thing, but they also sinned. And you wonder why such people then are included. But it is to remind us that Christ saves the wicked. And however wicked we've been, there's hope for us in Christ. Unlikely people, Manasseh. Manasseh spent most of his life in vile and wicked idolatry. But at the end, we learn he repented. And he knew God's grace. Rahab and Ruth, they were, again, pagans. They were right outside the orbit of the truth. And yet God brought them in. Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Ruth, the Moabitess. The Moabites were banned from the house of God till the 10th generation. And yet God had mercy on Ruth. Gentile women. We've mentioned Abraham, of course, and David, who was Jesse's last son, remember? That's who David was. Solomon, who wasn't the eldest son of David. And so on. You can see it there. Unlikely people. And God saves unlikely people. And then finally, flawed people. Abraham who lied in fear. Jacob, the twister and the cheat. David, the adulterer. Solomon, who was led astray by his wives. Asa, who had some good qualities, but when he was ill and his feet were causing him in trouble, he didn't pray to God. about it. Isaiah, who thought he could go into the temple and was struck with leprosy. Hezekiah, who was so proud and arrogant, and so on. And all these. And it's not that God overlooks sins and pretends that they're not there. Rather, he reminds us of the grace of God in the lives of the greatest saints. And the best of us, we all need the grace of God, don't we? We need the grace of Christ. And there is grace for all who trust in him. For God so loved this world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him won't perish, but have everlasting life.